You're listening to the Wesley Seminary Podcast. Your host today is Dr. Aaron Perry, Associate Professor of Pastoral Theology and Leadership.
What is God's vision for women? What are some of the challenges that the scriptures that have been given for Christians might pose for women? What does it mean that there simply are more men in the Bible than there are women? What does it mean to read this text from the perspective of a woman? Most importantly, back to that initial question, what is God's vision for women that we can find in Scripture? That was the question that today's guest asked. Today's guest, Dr. Lucy Pepiot, has been the principal at Westminster Theological Center since 2013. She teaches courses in Christian doctrine and spiritual formation. She has a PhD through the University of Otago in Dunedin, New Zealand, and she is the author most recently of Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women, published by InterVarsity Press. In today's episode, you're going to hear Dr. Pepiot talk about some of the questions that she asked and some of the things that she found out. Specifically, what was the role or what was the vision that God had for women in the creation narratives? What did Paul mean when he talked about the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11? What did Paul mean when he talked about the authority that he would not permit women to have over a man in 1 Timothy 2? And how do these passages fit, and in which order should we read them? Do we interpret Scripture in light of them, or do we interpret them in light of Scripture? In this episode, you're going to hear Lucy share not only a bit of her exegetical work, but also part of the wisdom that she has developed through a career of ministry, not only in scholarship and the academic world, but also in the local church. Thanks so much for tuning in. Enjoy the podcast.
We are Wesley, and you belong here.
My name is Victoria Borum, and I am Wesley.
I'm Lenny Lucetti, and I am Wesley.
My name is Chris, and guess what? I am Wesley.
Hi, I'm Tina Shappett, and I am Wesley.
We recognize this beautiful diversity that the Lord has called together that is Wesley.
My name is Corey Merritt, and I am Wesley.
I am Wayne Brown, and I am Wesley.
I am Colleen Durr, and I belong here. You belong here too, because we are Wesley.
Welcome to the Wesley Seminary Podcast, Lucy. It's great that you've joined us.
Thank you. It's great to be here.
Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women. So you've just finished this project. It's been out a couple of years now. I'd love for you to start this conversation by sharing with us, why did you want to research this topic, and why did you want to write about Scripture's vision for women?
Thanks. Yes, I mean, the funny answer is that I didn't particularly want to write about it when I was asked by Scott McKnight whether I would be interested in writing about it. But as I thought and reflected more and more, I thought, actually, I think I would like to write about it. So what happened to me was that I found myself leading a college over here in the UK. So I was appointed as the principal of a college, sounds very similar to your seminary. And I found that when I took up that position, a number of students would regularly ask me what I thought about women in leadership. So it was the first time that I had such a sort of broad reach, I suppose, of many different types of evangelicals coming to study. Before that, I'd been in our own churches with my husband. And I found that I didn't have the kind of answers that I wanted to have. I didn't have them as thought through as I wanted. So I began to do my own research on Paul and his view of women. And as I did that, I ended up writing my first book on women, was Women in Worship at Corinth, which is specifically on 1 Corinthians 11 to 14. And then having published that, and then a subsequent book on just 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16, just a little kind of Bible study, I found that people would ask me, then ask me regularly, well, what about creation, or what about 1 Timothy 2, or what about marriage, you know? So I became someone, quite naturally, I suppose, that people were sort of saying, what do you think? And as an academic and a researcher, I thought I need to decide what I think. And so actually having the opportunity to write this book was very good for me, because I decided, well, I spoke to Scott McKnight and I spoke to IVP Academic, and we kind of came up with the idea together for this book that it would be looking at the main texts about women in the New Testament, mostly in the letters, and to kind of put them under the microscope again and say, if we come with the premise that God is for women, how does it affect the way we read these texts? So that was the vision really behind that book. And and Dan Reed sort of commissioned me to write the book, and then Anna Gissing took it over, and they were great. They're both great. So that was behind the book.
I like how you phrased that. You wrote to find out what you thought, right? And of course, in the writing process, there's all kinds of research and reading and prayer, and it's a risk, right? It's a risk to find out what we think and to find out if something that we have just taken for granted is not quite true or needs to be refined. And I know for me, whenever I think, you know, I've got a class just nicely put together, and I've got my lectures in order, and I've got my readings in order, and then to risk reshuffling all that, right? It can be a little bit daunting and risky. So, but I'm glad you took the risk, because it's a delightful book. And like you said, you cover a number of the topics that are engaged with this question. Before we get into some of the texts, and we will, one of the things I noted about the book is that you noted how scripture just simply has more men than women, right? More men are playing bigger roles than women. And you describe this story where a colleague of yours had their students come to the front of the class, and they were all picked a different character, and then they were arranged chronologically to see how the story of scripture was spread out, and our position here in the 21st century comes at the end of a very long line of people who had played roles, and all the men picked men, and some of the women picked men, and some of the women picked women, but none of the men picked women, right? None of the men picked female roles. It reminded me, I've taught a class in Wesleyan history here at the seminary, and none of them, they have an opportunity to select a figure in Wesleyan church history, and none of the men pick a female woman. But if there's a woman who's picked in this class, it's by women, and it's usually Phoebe Palmer. So it's
right.
Women to study, and none of the men do, which I thought was really really interesting. Mm-hmm. That you had seen it displayed in a similar way that I have seen that displayed. So with that in mind, I want to just ask you, what about the Christian faith do you find poses challenges for women, right? If this is one that women might be a little bit more hard-pressed to find examples or people that they would relate to, what among that would be some of the challenges that women might face with the Christian faith?
I think that women do face a number of challenges with the Christian faith. And I start the book by talking about the obvious androcentrism and patricentrism of the Christian faith, so that that the Christian faith is centered and oriented around a man, Jesus, and around the history going down through men. And the father figure is so important, the father of our faith, Abraham, and his sons and their sons. And so we have this picture that we come into, this story that we come into as women, where the men are absolutely more prominent than the women. And so women have to position themselves within that story. And I think what I've noticed in pastoral ministry of just over 30 years now, and having obviously lots of friends and lots of different types of churches that we've ministered in, and is that some women have absolutely no problem with that whatsoever. Some women have some issues with it, but kind of resolve it on their own and find ways of dealing with that. And some women walk away because they find it so deeply alienating. And I think that will be when the not only is the story so male-centered and presented as if the men are the key figures always, but it's then filtered through a patriarchal or even misogynistic culture. And when you have that combination, that's very toxic for women. There are ways of having the scriptures at the center and having them read, interpreted, applied by men and women for women. And I've seen that, and I think I like to think I'm taking part in that process. And thankfully, thank God, we're making huge strides in that as the number of women scholars increases every year. And women are finding their voice in scripture and through scripture and also in the pulpit. So that's making a big difference. But if as a woman, you've never been in that environment, I think that it's potentially extremely alienating and possibly will just be something that a woman could reject.
Hmm. On the other side of that, now I appreciate that way of looking at scripture, mindful of what a cursory read of scripture might give to us. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, you know, I don't know, but my mind kind of goes to that listener who's maybe having this like eye roll moment and, oh, what's this going to be about now? But mm-hmm. one of the things that you do in the book is not try to upend people's faith in God or anything like that. Mm-hmm. It's not about chastising scripture. It's about just taking a deep look. What's a faithful read of scripture that we can give that is true to the text and that is in line with who God has revealed himself to be? So I'd love now to turn our attention towards some of the scriptures themselves and allow what you studied to shine through. Let's start with the creation narratives. Talk to us about them. What does scripture teach us about women from these significant passages of Genesis 1 and 2?
Mm. Well, we've got two stories that tell us about the creation. And one is that that male and female sort of get just put into the text, you know. So God created humanity, male and female, in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And you get a distinct impression, I think, when you read Genesis 1 about the coexistence and equality of this male and female. And there doesn't seem to be any indication of difference at all between them in the first chapter. In the second chapter, you have this other story, which really has caused all the problems, I think, for women, if you like, because you have a creature who is made first, the anthropos, the man, but maybe not a man in the sense of we think of the male of the species. You have this generic human being, potentially. We don't know. Bible scholars are divided on this, so it could be a man from whom is taken a woman, or it could be a human creature from whom comes man and woman. And they are then differentiated. So this creature, who is, I think, man in that sense, is taken from the dust of the ground, and then God breathes into this creature. And then from this human being, who you've already been told in the first chapter is made in the image and the likeness of God, and that the woman is also made in the image and likeness of God. So somehow both carry the image, they are image bearers, but they're differentiated from one another. And you have man and woman who then actually also become the prototypical married couple. So they actually, they're the ones who are given the command by God to procreate, you know, to become a family. So it's an interesting, it's kind of very blended story of lots and lots of things going on. But the moment where woman is taken from man, or man and woman become differentiated creatures, is often viewed as a moment where God has decided that because the man was there first, he would somehow be preeminent in the world, in every aspect of society, and that the woman would be a follower. And I don't think that the story tells you that that is the case. I think that you could infer that from the story. But what I say is that you could also infer from the man cries out, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," when he sees the woman. Now, to me, that is a cry of togetherness, of shared existence, of something that is deeply unitive between these two creatures. And the up until that point, Adam has seen the animals, and there has been nothing in the animals that he's thought, oh yeah, that's the, you know, that's the one for me, or that's the one I can really share my life with. And so the man and the woman, I think it's a story of deep unity and shared existence, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And they come from one another, and they unite back with one another. As I think it's actually a beautiful story, but it's been taken and used against women to say, you are now in a subordinate role because you came last, or because, I don't know, many different reasons are given, or because you were named by the man, or but I don't think it calls for that. And I think that it's a story of mutuality, is how I see it. And the reason I see it as that is because I think that the rest of scripture bears that out. But it's a fact. What was so fascinating about the process that I went on of research was that I wanted to engage really honestly with the people who thought differently from me. And I wanted to read what they said, and I wanted to think, you know, to kind of get into why they thought that. And the more I did, the more I thought, actually, I really think that the burden of proof from the canon of scripture is that God is so for women. You know, God is really for women. And when Jesus comes along, you can see it so starkly, you know, how this God on earth in the Son, this God incarnate in the flesh, comes to earth and treats women in this unprecedented way, really. And then when you start to read the Old Testament through the lens of, wait, God is for women, so what is this saying about women? It turns all those ideas of that God wants women to be subordinate, it really turns them on their heads. And once you've seen that, you think, gosh, that's amazing. And so you start to see the way that God himself subverts patriarchy. That's what's so fascinating, I think, about the scriptures, is that they're very subversive and challenging texts I've probably said enough.
Well, I think of the Genesis 1 creation narrative, and it builds to this pinnacle, and the pinnacle of creation is humankind, and they are made male and female, and all the way through scripture, or all the way through Genesis 1, you've got this forming of space, and then filling the space with complementary aspects. So you have land and sea, sky from land, and male and female, of course, are these differences, but they're precisely the differences that make them the togetherness as well, right? It's the difference that makes them each the same, or that makes them alike,
alike, but also unalike, so they can recognize who they are in the differences of the other, right? It's this, it's a beautiful picture of the mutuality. And of course, Genesis 2 with that as well. It's after the man names the animals that he finds there isn't one who's like him, right? There isn't one who's able to carry on this mission of tending and caring for the garden. And so God gives him the woman, and you have the Ish and Isha, right? This beautiful picture of one who is alike and yet unalike. And it's in seeing the other that we're able to have a self that is differentiated and unique, but is still like another. And it's just, I agree, it's beautiful. So I find these passages so important to keep in mind as we're reading the rest of scripture. Like, this is these are the foundational narratives that ought to color everything else, right? That ought to shape how we interpret everything else. Now, we're limited for time here, and want to direct people, of course, to the book Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women, published by InterVarsity Press, and they can check out some of the other theological work that you've done. But I know inevitably people are going to want to hear about two passages in particular. All right, so we've chatted about the creation narratives and set the foundation. So now I'd like to ask you about 1 Corinthians 11, especially where what's often called the headship of man, and that is discussed. How are we to understand 1 Corinthians 11 and this notion that man is the head of woman?
First of all, I'd just like to say that we're talking in a really short space of time about one of the trickiest passages in the whole of the Bible, I think. Tom Wright said that to me when I met him to talk about this. And I thought, well, if Tom Wright thinks that, then I'm not alone in thinking that. And if you research it, you will find scholar after scholar saying, this is enormously confusing and difficult and challenging passage. So we're not going to wrap it up. All I can do is give you a little kind of skim over some of the things that I see in the passage. And then I think it's a fascinating passage, and I would really encourage anybody studying the scriptures to engage with this one, because it's kind of endlessly fascinating in many ways. But it needs to be dug into. So it has a number of different elements to it, and it's mainly read because there seems to be a kind of instruction in it from Paul that women should cover their heads. That's why it's a famous passage. And linked to it is the beginning in verse 3, where Paul apparently says, so he commends them for maintaining the traditions that he handed on to them. And then you get this verse in verse 3 when he says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. And then it's either the husband or the man is the head of the wife, or the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So that's the verse. And then because that is the backdrop verse to Paul then going on and giving instructions to men to not be covered in a place of worship and women to cover their heads, it's seen to be a theological statement that underpins a physical practice of women covering their heads. Now, there's all sorts of debate and discussion that goes on around this passage about whether it's actually about head coverings or hair styles. I'm really convinced that it's a reference to head coverings. And I think that there's lots of reasons for that. But so you have this key theme running through from verse 3 down to verse 16 about the head, literally the head, the kephale in Greek. And it looks as if Paul is making a connection between how he understands the relationship of the God the Father to God the Son, and man to woman, and Christ to man. So and on a sort of surface reading, it might be that you could think, oh, yes, that makes sense, because let's say you go back to your Genesis 2 passage and you read that as as a hierarchical passage. So man was made first, and so somehow is he closer to God? He gets the breath of God, and then is woman kind of secondary because she was made second? And so then you can quite easily, I think, set up a bit of a hierarchical distinction between man and woman, which you then map onto a Trinitarian picture of Father and Son, well, the two, rather than the Spirit's not mentioned, obviously. But you could do that, and people do that, but that actually is highly problematic. And it's really problematic because of lots of different reasons, but the main reason is because Paul wouldn't have really seen Father, Son, well, here it's God, Christ, actually, we should stick to the text, the God, Christ relation in those kind of hierarchies that people read into this text. And none of the early church theologians, bishops, really, they were not theologians, but I mean, they were theologians, pastors, read it in that way, in a hierarchical way. The majority, the consensus was, of course, Paul wouldn't have meant that, because the Father and the Son, or God and Christ, are of one substance. So they're both God. So, and also it's very problematic to try and set up a unique relationship of the male of the species to God through Christ, from which the woman is once removed and put down at the bottom. Especially if you've had Genesis 1, you take that seriously, that male and female are made in God's image. So the way I read this, the passage, is that Paul actually is setting up, he's reiterating something he's taught them about the husband. I've got an NRSV in front of me. And so the Greek could be man or husband and woman or wife. I actually think that Paul has taught them about the husband as the kephale, because that's what he teaches in Ephesians. And I think he sees the man of the household as this, well, the society saw the man of the household as the head of the household. That's the society he lived in. And I think what he's trying to do is trying to remind them, to say to them, look, I taught you these things, but God is the kephale of Christ. So he finishes on the most important point. And then as he goes through the passage, he draws them back. And this is a theme in 1 Corinthians, of the idea, but God is going to be all in all. You know, so you guys have set up all these hierarchies, and you've made all these rules. So the way I read this passage, and I and quite a number of other people, is that this is a conversation between Paul and his opponents. And so they're putting women in head coverings. He's saying you shouldn't put women in head coverings because we don't have any such practice. There's no such custom in any of our churches. And he said to them, I'm sending Timothy, and he's going to tell you how we do things. And so I think that Paul is setting them up for him about to be saying, but remember, God is the kephale of Christ. And so these other hierarchies and separations that you've put into place, and you've put in the head coverings that are inappropriate, but to signal the difference in these relations and the subordination of women, which is what the veil signifies.
My own reading of this is really formed quite heavily by a lady named Sarah Rudin, and there's a way that she sees the head coverings as
symbolizing a person as part of the household. And so if you're in the household of faith, the head covering communicates that we're all in the household of faith. And so there's equal dignity among the women, which, I mean, isn't quite the same as what you're saying. But what it does show is that there's multiple ways to see how this is a passage that can be read as dignifying and honoring of women. And it's really tough to put into a verbal conversation like this. But in the text that you wrote, you did a nice job of showing the conversation and how it breaks out and how Paul is describing the thought of his opponents and then his rebuttal, and the thought of his opponents and then his rebuttal, which, if there's somebody who's carried the letter for him, is going to be able to almost act that out, right, in the public reading of this of this text. And so I'm kind of reflecting on what does this look like as a letter that's being read and acted out by somebody who's delivered the letter for Paul, who's been given instructions by Paul. And just whenever you start to ask these questions, then you realize we can have the text just in front of us, but there's multiple things going on in its original context that would have clarified some of these things. And it's upon us now to say, okay, well, how do we fit this together, or how do we understand it in light of everything else, which is just a challenge. So all that was to say, I hadn't considered the way that this could be an argument that Paul is playing out, but that you do a nice job in the text of capturing that, and how there's claim and rebuttal and claim and rebuttal, and all of this put under Paul's general teaching that God is the head of the household that we're belonging to in Christ here. The second passage that I know that people would like to hear about is First Timothy chapter 2, the sense of Paul saying that he doesn't permit a woman to have authority over a man, that he does not permit a woman to teach. These are passages that just inevitably get trotted out, especially in social media conversations, if you could call them conversations that sometimes happen on social media. But I'd love to hear your reflections on this. What might you say, and what did you find as pertaining to First Timothy chapter 2?
I think, well, very similarly, I would say, as we were talking about 1 Corinthians 11, that really we're just skating over some stuff. And so I think it's so important, and I say this all the time, for people to do their own reading, do their own research, do that, really dig in to the text. But what I start with, which is what I started with 1 Corinthians 11, was just listing really for myself all the potential problems with these texts. You know, what, highlight for yourself, go through them all, say, where are all the questions that you have with these texts? Is it so plain as people tell you? Is it as easy to understand, right? So I, as a scholar, as I was going through, I mean, I'd always thought, well, they're not that easy to understand. And what on earth does it mean that women will be saved through childbearing? You know, and I wasn't sure I'd ever heard a very good explanation for that. And all sorts of things in the passage that actually don't make perfect sense to us. And questions in my mind of, are there ways of this making more sense than maybe we had thought? So one of the problems that you encounter straight away with this text about Paul saying to Timothy, so this is a personal letter to his disciple, and obviously a really beloved young man that he's poured out, you know, invested in, and it's a wonderful kind of window into Paul. Well, obviously lots of people think Paul didn't write it, we won't go there today, but I mean, anyway, so you've got this letter giving a person, a pastor, instruction about what to do. And the whole thrust of the letter is to get on top of false teaching. So I think that's really important. And that's the backdrop of this little section that we have and of this one particular verse. So it's really important to locate this verse in the context of the letter. And the letter begins with Paul's warning to get on top of false teachers, and that's really important. So doctrine actually is central here. And it seems like there's quite powerful false teachers operating. And I'm not sure it's something we're very attuned to in our culture that you would imagine, you know, in your own local community, that there would be literally clashes between people in your little church, where one person's standing up on one day and saying one thing, and then the other person's, you know, and they're locked in battle over this. Yeah. But clearly those kind of things were going on. Now, what I think is going on here is that there are women teachers in the community in Ephesus, and that they've converted to Christianity. And there's some really good scholarship on this, of the background to the contemporary time when this letter was written, about the prominence of the Diana cult or the Artemis cult, and what that would have done to the city and what that would have done to people living there, and how powerful a force it was in that culture and that society. And that women becoming Christians would have come out of a very sort of powerful culture where this figure of Artemis was someone they would have worshipped and given over the sort of protection of their bodies to, etc. And then would have brought in with them a whole mass of myths and strange ways of understanding the world and strange ways of understanding themselves and their sexual relations and their relationships to men, etc., etc. And as they had become Christians, I think, and they had perhaps had prominent roles in the cult, imagined that they could come in and teach and be, you know, authoritative figures in the church, because they had been authoritative figures in the cult. This is what I think is going on. And there's a lot of scholarship now sort of around this kind of idea. And then so Paul is warning Timothy that he needs to get on top of this. And that these women need to, instead of teaching, they need to learn first. You know, it's kind of like, do the catechism, do the alpha course, do the follow-up course, get them sorted out, make sure that their lifestyles are correct as well. You know, sorry, I don't mean correct, but you know what I mean, God-fearing, God-loving. And he finishes, yet she will be saved through childbearing, provided they continue in faith and love and holiness with modesty. Well, in my Bible, it says modesty, but actually it's a kind of right-mindedness and self-control. It's actually a really interesting word. It's the word that Paul uses about himself. Am I not in my right mind? And I think that it's about these women really being godly enough to teach. I think that's what it's about. And the childbearing reference, Sandra Glahn has done a wonderful couple of articles on the figure of Artemis of the Ephesians, who had a particular she had a particular kind of remit, as it were, to protect women through childbirth. So she was a virgin goddess who swore that she wouldn't have her own children because of her own, where she came from, and her mother going through a terrible childbirth. And so her job, as it were, was to protect women through childbirth. And so Christian, you know, women coming out of that cult and becoming Christians would have to forego their going to Artemis if they were pregnant, which I think is really interesting, because if you know that people coming out of other religions, if they're fearful, could well be tempted to go back into where they were looked after, you know. And I think that what the letter is saying is, tell them that they will be saved through childbearing if they continue in their faithful relationship with God, that, of course, that he will protect them. So I think that's what it's about. And I think that it's Paul getting on top of some false teaching that was going on.
I mean, so Paul is using this example of, or a rationale, a logic as to why this is currently the case, right? The man was formed first, then the woman. Eve was deceived. And I wonder if the final line about women will be saved through childbearing is also just a hint back into Genesis 1 of to be fruitful and multiply. So even if this aspect of the tending and caring from Genesis 2, so the woman is given as a suitable helper, one who is like the man, even if this teaching aspect is not presently for them, it's still reminded that prior to that in Genesis 1 is this missional component of being fruitful and multiplying, to be going out and to be extending the goodness of God elsewhere, which is not simply symbolic, but in this case is also literal having children, right, and having stable homes that are grounded in Christ, as you've just so really interestingly, I had not thought of that, mentioned about the contrast between this the church and those who would be following after the Diana cult. There's both a symbolic meaning to it that is also the literal meaning for those who would be young women in this church.
Mm. Yeah. No, I think that's a fair point, that their childbearing is under God, you know, it's in God's hands. I think that would be what I would say. I mean, there's a lot else in that passage. Sure. And there's some very interesting scholarship as well by a man called Gary Hoag on the parallels of the language that is used in this text that we have of 1 Timothy 2:8-15 and a novel that was written in the contemporary period to this letter about the cult of Artemis. So it's really interesting, and I've put it in my book, so if anyone wants to read it, it's in there in the chapter.
Joining us today is Dr. Lucy Pepiot. Dr. Pepiot is the author of Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women, published by InterVarsity Press. So we've gone through some theological reflections, just like you said, the skimming or the introduction to some reflections on these two really difficult passages from 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2. But I would love for you to end this conversation, Lucy, with some wisdom that you've picked up, as you mentioned, years in the church, years in leadership in the church and the ministry, and really the Christian ethic that we are after, men and women, and for anyone who is in Christ, for anyone who is attempting to live under the lordship of Christ, is how do we have good koinonia together? How do we have good fellowship together as brothers and sisters under the lordship of Christ? So I'd love to hear some of your wisdom on how we might form this kind of Christian ethic in the household of Christ. So how have you seen women and men exhibit this kind of godly fellowship in the mm-hmm. household of Christ? What's some wisdom you might share with us from your experience?
Yeah, thanks. I think that from my experience, what I believe is that God's purpose and will for men and women is that they live together with equal dignity and honor, and that they honor one another and learn how to dignify one another. Mm. And so and to value one another in that sense. And so globally and in most societies, there needs to be a redressing of the balance, because not everywhere and not at all in all families or churches or anything like that, but in the big picture is that normally men will need to be more conscious of how to do that for women. And where those things happen, both men and women and children flourish, in my view. So I think it's about coming to God and saying, how can we be in a situation where honoring and dignifying one another is something that I can contribute to, and that women are not called to do that at their own expense. Women are called to honor and dignify men in exactly the same way that men are called to honor and dignify women. And what I find hard and painful is that Christian women have been told that their role is to honor a man in a different way from how he honors her. So he, you know, he's the authoritative one, and honoring her looks like one thing, and then her honoring him looks like a being a subordinate partner. And that's a travesty as far as I'm concerned, and is not what God wanted for men and women.
Joining us today has been Dr. Lucy Pepiot. Lucy is a principal at Westminster Theological Center since 2013. She is the author of Rediscovering Scripture's Vision for Women. Thank you so much, Lucy, for sharing some of your wisdom, sharing your research, sharing what you found out, and allowing us to learn from the risk that you took to research and write this book. We appreciate you coming on the podcast to share that with us.
Thank you.
Thank you, listeners, for tuning in. You make conversations like this possible. Thank you, Cam, for your production work, and trust that you all will have enjoyed this episode. If you've enjoyed this episode, you might check out another episode that we hosted with Tara Beth Leach and see what Tara Beth had to say from her own perspective in ministry and a woman who is engaging in senior leadership in the church here in North America. Thanks again, everybody, for tuning in. Trust you all to have a great day.
Find us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the name Wesley Seminary.